Well, good morning, men. Let me add my own welcome to our ongoing Tuesday morning Bible studies. Our conviction here is if we are going to mature as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfill our callings as Christian men to be the spiritual leaders of our homes and our churches, then we need a deepening grasp of the Word of God. A Christian with a closed Bible will be a stunted, malnourished, ill-equipped Christian who will be left to face the trials and challenges and temptations of life that will inevitably come our way, underprepared, without the armor of God to protect them. So our ambition on for these Tuesday mornings that we have together is to grapple with truth, to equip you with the tools that you need to grapple with truth for yourself, and to find some real encouragement among brothers who are on the same journey along with us. We want to reach as many men in our city as we can, not because we're trying to recruit for First Presbyterian Church, although of course we're always glad to see you, but I promise you that's not at all our agenda. We are persuaded, however, that while much is expected of Christian men in our city, very often we are underserved when it comes to robust, soul-nourishing biblical instruction. And we want to try and address that lack. So we'd love it if you would join us by inviting friends and colleagues to come along with you on these Tuesday mornings. Not a few men in this room can tell you stories of the day when an older man in the faith took them under their wing and brought them along to something like this and began to meet with them and build a relationship with them and mentored them. And just the enormous impact and benefit they received from that. And so I want to ask you to begin praying about one or two men that you can do that with. Who would you bring along with you and pay for breakfast? Say, come and be my guest. Come and get some teaching. Let's meet up for lunch later in the week and let's talk about it. Maybe we can do that regularly. Let's talk about our marriages and our home life and our church life and our walk with the Lord. And let's see if we can't encourage one another along the way. Just might be the turning point for some struggling Christian man who needs your encouragement. Maybe you're wondering what the Lord would have you do by way of ministry, how you can serve him. Sometimes we're too quick to look for programs and events to run or committees to belong to. Maybe the ministry the Lord is calling you to is the quiet, faithful ministry of discipleship, of investing in another man's life and encouraging him to walk faithfully with the Lord. There may be men in this room who could use your encouragement, and you need to be intentional about that. It's not going to happen automatically. You need to pursue one another, and I want to encourage you very much to do that. Well, this is the last of our opening 5 weeks. Next week, Wiley Lowry is going to begin a new 5-part series. I'm not quite sure what the topic will be yet. David, do we know? We'll know later today. Wiley, do you know yet? So, well, y'all come in here. It's going to be fantastic, whatever it is. I was talking with Wiley about it yesterday, and I think he's working hard to find a way to toggle into the 5 weeks that we've been doing to look at something that will build on that and continue the momentum. Wiley is an excellent Bible teacher, and I really encourage you to come for those next 5 weeks. That does mean, of course, that we are in the last of the 5 opening books of the Holy Scriptures. We've looked so far at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and so we've come today to the book of Deuteronomy. Hopefully, if you've been with us for any of the previous studies in this series, by now you'll have learned not to give in to the temptation to wonder what possible relevance this dusty Old Testament book could ever have in your life. We've seen, haven't we, that each of these opening 5 books of the Bible provide for us the basic contours of the Christian gospel and often address searching challenges to us in our contemporary situation and context, sometimes in surprising ways. They rebuke our idolatrous hearts, don't they? And they call us to single-minded devotion to the Lord, who has redeemed us. And they do it all in the context of a robust declaration of the sovereignty of God and of his marvelous grace, who saves sinners by means of the atoning blood of a sacrificial substitute. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs are the type that point forward to the antitype, the reality, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these books are fascinating, partly because they are strange and intricate. They are beautiful in their artistry, as we've tried to linger over the skill of the author in the structure and artistic investment made in their composition, in their literary structures. And they're also incredibly relevant in the truths that they proclaim. Deuteronomy, therefore, is by no means any different. Most of the content of the book of Deuteronomy is given to the second generation who came out of Egyptian slavery. You remember the story. The first generation were brought out of bondage in Egypt, redeemed by the Lord. The Lord met with them and gave them his law at Mount Sinai. They made their journey through the promised land till they came to the banks of the Jordan. On the other side of the river was the land God had promised to them. Moses sent spies across the river. And when they returned, they reported that it was a land full of milk, flowing with milk and honey. They were bearing great clusters of grapes and saying, it's a new Eden. But there are giants in the land, and we can't possibly conquer them. We should go back to Egypt, all except Caleb and Joshua, who said, no, the Lord has promised. The Lord has been faithful. Let's go. We can take them. And the people, rather than listening to Joshua and Caleb, listened to the other spies. They capitulated to fear and to unbelief, and the Lord judged that first generation. They were condemned to wander 40 years in the wilderness until that entire generation perished. And now here is the second generation, their children, once again on the plains of Moab, back on the banks, as it were, of the Jordan River. And before they cross, Moses delivers to them a series of speeches, three sermons, we might say, expounding, reiterating, expounding, and applying God's law. And they were compiled, likely by a later editor, perhaps Joshua himself, and maybe also some others later in Israel's history, into what we now call the Book of Deuteronomy. The name Deuteronomy comes from the Greek for and the Latin for second law, Deuteronomos, second law, because Deuteronomy reiterates much of the material we've already encountered, particularly in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But it does so with a particular slant and concern for the people as they enter the land of promise and begin to live there. The central concept, the key to the book of Deuteronomy is the concept of covenant. Deuteronomy is a covenant book. Now, all the books of Scripture are covenantal, that is to say, they all connect to the covenant plan of God for the salvation of the world, but the book of Deuteronomy itself has, scholars tell us, a covenant form. It is a covenant document. It is itself a covenant. Now, let me just give you a quick definition of a biblical covenant, just so that we're all clear about what we're talking about. There are a variety of ways to define a biblical covenant. Some of them more helpful, some of them less, some very, very simple, some quite complex with many layers and facets to it. There are biblical covenants that are bilateral, usually between human beings, where both parties enter into a mutually binding set of obligations and commitments to one another. We're not talking about that sort of covenant. there are also unilateral covenants where God, in his marvelous grace, condescends to impose a covenant upon people, to create and establish a bonded relationship between him and sinners, by which he will undertake to care for them and to bless them, and they undertake to obey and serve him. There are promises made, there are blessings held out, and there are curses for covenant breakers. So here's the definition. A covenant is a gracious bond and relationship sovereignly established by God with human beings, where God promises blessings if the conditions of the covenant are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. Let me say that again. A covenant is a gracious bond and relationship sovereignly established by God with human beings, where God promises blessings if the conditions of the covenant are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. Now, you could add more nuance to that and tweak it along the way, but that provides, I think, a basic, adequate summary of the concept as we meet it in Scripture. And the book of Deuteronomy focuses and structures itself around that central covenant concept. Now, a significant advance was made in the study of biblical covenants in, I think, the 1950s or so, by a number of biblical scholars who began to notice the close parallels between, particularly between the book of Deuteronomy and ancient Near Eastern covenant patterns that were extant from pagan sources, particularly Hittite suzerainty vassal treaties. A suzerain is an overlord who may have conquered a neighboring country, and the neighboring vassal kingdom is bound to the overlord, the suzerain, by means of a covenant. It's not a covenant between equals, but between a superior, the suzerain, the overlord, and the inferior, his vassal. And this is a parallel, showing the parallels between the ancient covenant treaty structures of the ancient Near East and the book of Deuteronomy. So there is a preamble in the Hittite treaty structures, Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 5. There's usually an historical prologue recounting some of the story of what has happened between the vassal and the suzerain, Deuteronomy 1, 6 through 4, 43. There are general stipulations in the covenant, 444 to 1132. Then there are some specific stipulations, 12.1 through 26.19. Then there are blessings and curses for obedience and disobedience, Deuteronomy 27.1 through 28.68. There's a document clause. What do you do with this covenant book, and how often should it be read, under what circumstances, Deuteronomy 31.9 through 29, and there are witnesses to the covenant, Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 47. Now, let me just say that those elements of ancient Near Eastern covenants are all found in the book of Deuteronomy, but they're being adapted and used loosely, not woodenly. But there are recurring features that we find in them, and this is a simple summary of them. God is, in Deuteronomy, God is the great king, and his people are bound to him by the covenant that he imposes upon us by his grace. Now, when we say, there's a couple of words of caution about all of this, when we say Deuteronomy mirrors this ancient Hittite covenant or treaty form, we're not saying that Moses shamelessly, plagiarized pre-existing Hittite material and then gave it a light makeover and passed it off as Hebrew scripture. That's not what we're saying. Nor are we saying that Deuteronomy exactly and minutely conforms to the Hittite pattern. What we're saying, rather, is that Deuteronomy is written in a way that would have echoed well-known covenant forms already in existence for the Hebrew people. They would have understood this is the kind of thing that we're dealing with here in order to communicate the nature of the unequal relationship between God and his people and clarify for them their clear obligations before him. They are his people bound, we are his people bound to God by his covenants. And there are implications of that covenant relationship, duties required of us, and blessings promised to us. Unless we think that all of this is a sort of arcane, irrelevant, out-of-date way to think about God's relationship with his people, let me read to you the words of one of the great Reformation-era theologians in Scotland in the first part of the 16th century, a man named Robert Rollock, who said, quote, God speaks nothing to man without the covenant. And G.I. Packer, a name you probably all know, many of you will have read Knowing God by G.I. Packer. Packer puts it this way. First, he says, the gospel of God is not properly understood till it is viewed in a covenantal frame. Secondly, the word of God is not properly understood until it is viewed in a covenantal frame. And thirdly, the reality of God is not properly understood until it is viewed in a covenantal frame. Your salvation, the Bible, who God is and how he relates to us, all are to be understood is in terms of his covenant with us. That revelation, God's self-disclosure to us, comes in the form of a covenant. We are related to him covenantally. A Christian is someone who is in covenant with God. Every blessing that we enjoy comes to us because of the covenant of grace that God has made with sinners in his Son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus said at the Last Supper, this cup is the what? Okay, wake up. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What he was saying is that the full flowering of God's covenant relationship with sinners and every blessing that he has promised in his covenant now comes to us in his appearing and his sacrifice for us. And we receive them by faith as we trust his promises. And the Lord's Supper is the great sign of that covenantal relationship. If you are a Christian, it's because you are in covenant with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy is the prototypical covenant document in the scriptures. And so it exercises a kind of governing influence in the rest of the Old Testament. If you read through the narratives of Joshua, Judges, Kings, Chronicles, they are all evaluating the work of prophets, priests, and kings. They're all evaluating the obedience of the people in terms of the blessings promised and the curses proclaimed in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the structure governing the story as it unfolds. If you read through the writing prophets that are in the last section of our English Old Testaments, they are enforcing the covenant. That's their role. They're calling out the people of God for their failure to be faithful to his covenant relationship with them, very often in precisely the terms and the language of the book of Deuteronomy. So if you want to understand your Bible, if you want to understand and grow in your communion and fellowship with God, we cannot afford to ignore the book of Deuteronomy. So let's look at the structure of the book. Let me turn this over. This is one way to look at the structure of it. It's not the most helpful, I don't think, It just gives you a sense of one of the key ideas in the book of Deuteronomy. This is a bit more detailed, and I'll be surprised if we get through it all, but let's try. All right, so the book is really structured around three sermons. The first sermon is the first chunk through the middle of chapter 4, and provides Moses' retelling of Israel's story up to that point. Their wilderness journey, he's reminding them of God's faithfulness to them. He's reminding them also of the many ways in which they grumbled and turned back and wandered away from faithfulness. And it ends with an exhortation to the people of Israel, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. I warn everyone who..." Let's just linger there for a minute. "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." God, through Moses, is telling his people that you are not an image-driven community. You are a word-driven community. Your religion is not a religion of the visual primarily, but of the audible. Yours is a liturgy of listening. And that remains true for us today. We are about this book. We are word-centered. That's what a Christian ought to be. Not driven by the visual, not even by the aesthetic more generally, but by the Word of God, and that is to have central place. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 echoes this foundational book of Deuteronomy as Moses finishes his first speech. Revelation says, "I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book." Blessings and curses for distorting or taking from the word of God. Chapter 4 goes on to say, "When the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire on the mountain of Sinai, you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." Moses is very concerned about the creeping, incipient danger of idolatry. And I think we would do well to have something of that concern as well. The way to guard against the idols of the heart is by taking heed to the Word of God. You will always be lured and enticed by your idols when this book stays closed on the nightstand. The best defense against the idols of the world and against the idols of your heart is to be steeped in Holy Scripture. The second speech of Moses is the central section, the main section of the book, and essentially works through. It reiterates the Ten Commandments, chapter 5, with one notable difference in the fourth commandment. So when in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments were given the first time, the ground on which the Sabbath command was based was that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh he rested. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so you should keep the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, holy. But now in Deuteronomy, there's an additional ground or reason for Sabbath obedience, not just creation, but now redemption. "For the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." You have been redeemed, therefore keep the Sabbath holy. Not just creation, but redemption also. God has made you, and he gets to set the rhythms and seasons of your life. And he has, by his great grace, provided one day in seven that you might rest. But he has also redeemed you and promised you more than physical rest, but the rest of salvation, the rest of his grace, the rest that Jesus says, come to me all who are heavy, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he reiterates the Ten Commandments. And then beginning in chapter 6, each commandment in turn is taken up and expounded and amplified. So chapter 6, 1 through 25, the focus is on monotheism, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And in that context, we hear both the first and greatest commandment, and we hear the words of the Shema, the great Hebrew profession of faith that is still used to this day and recited by observant Jews strictly three times a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We are monotheists. We do not worship three gods. We worship one God in three distinct persons and one nature forever. And you remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22:37, when a young man came to him and asked, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And that's exactly what Moses says here in Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 and 6. In that first section, the relationship between God and his people is worked out. When they begin to make conquest of the land, he warns them not to fall into the idolatrous ways of the nations that they've just pushed out of the land of Canaan. That's chapter 7. He urges them to remember the lessons they should have learned when they wandered through the wilderness in chapter 8. How many times they fell back into idolatrous ways, particularly chapter 9, he focuses on the golden calf incident. You remember that? Right at the foot of Mount Sinai, while Moses is receiving the law, what is the people of Israel doing? They're worshiping the Lord in the form of a golden calf. They're breaking God's first and great commandment. And Deuteronomy 8, verse 5 also teaches an important principle. Know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you. Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord disciplines those he loves. The Lord disciplines his people, Israel. He disciplines you, that you might learn to trust him and follow him and forsake your sin and walk in his ways. Chapter 9 also reminds us of the fundamental principle by which his people are able to live for him and obey him. We might call it the grace principle. Chapter 9, 4 through 7, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, the pagan nations, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. So why is God giving them the land? Well, certainly part of it is to judge the nations who live there. But part of it too is because he loves his people and he made a covenant with Abraham, their father, and he is fulfilling his promise. God keeps his promises. His promises to you are the anchor and ground of your faith, not your goodness, not your righteousness. God is not kind to you because you have managed to wrestle some morsel of favor from his miserly, reluctant clutches, as though he were somehow cold and aloof and distant and unwilling to bless you, or as if he hadn't seen all the deep festering idols of your heart, all your pride and lust and anger and selfishness, your insecurities, your egos. He sees all of it. You can't hide any of it from him, and you certainly cannot hoodwink mercy out of him or grace or blessing or favor by providing the right amount of religious observance and good works. No, it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord is merciful and gracious to you, but because of his covenant love, which he has freely lavished upon us and upon our fathers, to be a God to us and to our children and to our children's children, because God is full of steadfast love and mercy, because that's who he is and what he's like. He showers steadfast love and mercy upon you, not because you're good enough, righteous enough, strong enough, wise enough, but because he is kind and patient toward you. The second commandment, chapter 12, 1 through 32, that's talking about proper worship. I won't go into it much except to quote to you the summary of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 1. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures, both in the Old Testament in all its minute detail, and in the New, providing us general principles of practice. God limits the acceptable way of worshiping him by his word. That is to say, we are not free to say to God, I like to worship you this way. That is not the fundamental criterion upon which to evaluate effective worship. Did it move me? Did I enjoy it? Was it to my taste? Those are the wrong criteria. If you are using them, you need to think again. The true criteria for evaluating faithful worship is this acceptable to God? How do I know if it's acceptable to God? Is it what God has prescribed by clear command and by good and necessary consequence from the general teaching of Holy Scripture? I'm not free to offer to God strange fire, the worship that I have decided to give him. That's not how we show him that we love him. If your wife asks for a new diamond ring for her birthday, and you come home with a new drill and drill bit set, and say, here you go, love, this is what I love. I thought you would enjoy it. I suspect you'll be sleeping on the sofa for a while. She's told you what she wants, what will show her how much you care for her. And love gives what is asked. And the Lord has told us how he wants us to worship him. The third commandment, Deuteronomy 13, through the end of chapter, the middle of chapter 14, honoring God's name, holding the name of the Lord your God in reverence. In that context, Moses says, 13:1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder tells you, he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So the scenario here is a, 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 a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, a sage, a holy man who performs wonders, and it happens, and it's extraordinary, and it's persuasive. And then he entices the people into idolatry. How do you keep your way pure? How shall a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. How do you avoid the snares of deceptive error and false teaching that seem so plausible, filled with signs and wonders? It's not the signs and wonders in the end that should control the direction of your faith and trust and the confidence of your heart, but the word of the Lord, to which Deuteronomy again and again points us. The fourth commandment, of course, is the Sabbath command, and Deuteronomy 14:22 through chapter 17 picks up the Sabbath command and applies it in the context of Israel's festival days, each of which were Sabbaths. So he deals with tithing, which was part of the Sabbath practice, the Sabbath year, the feasts of Passover and weeks and booths. All of them are expounded upon in this section. Then the fifth commandment, chapter 16 through 18, honoring authority, honor your father and your mother. So honoring authority. And so dealing with leaders, Moses has calls Israel to appoint judges. There's laws regarding the judgments that priests and judges are to render, and laws regarding how kings would be appointed. And this is an example, by the way, of the very thing that Jesus does on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus expounds the law of Moses. What had been happening amongst the Jewish people? They had been thinking that obedience to the law is a matter of bare surface conformity to the command and nothing more. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us that the law speaks not just to the mere letter, but to the heart. There's the spirit of the law as well as the letter. And all is entailed in each command. So that each command stands, as it were, like a heading for an entire species of related sins forbidden and duties taught. Let me commend to you the Larger Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism. If you've never read it, you can find it on the internet very, very easily. A simple Google search will get you there. It has an extraordinarily helpful exposition of the Ten Commandments, where it takes exactly its cues from the teaching of Jesus and expounds each commandment in light of the whole teaching of the Bible on each species of sin forbidden and duty commanded under the heading of each commandment in turn. But that's simply what the book of Deuteronomy is also doing in Israel's context as it makes its way into the land of Canaan. It's expounding each commandment in turn, but showing that it's not just the narrow letter of the law, the mere surface obedience to the externals required, but there are an entire species of duties and obligations that arise in light of its teaching. And the fifth commandment in Deuteronomy 16 through 18 makes that plain. The fifth commandment does. The sixth commandment, of course, prohibits murder, and so here its focus is on human dignity, the respect of persons, and the care of their life. There are cities of refuge. There are instructions about witnesses and about the proper conduct of warfare, chapter 19. In this context, there's the famous statement in chapter 21:22, cursed is every man who is hanged upon the tree. Cursed is every man who is hanged upon the tree. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham, the covenant promises, might come to the Gentiles, to non-Jews, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We are in covenant with God. The blessings of God's ancient covenant come to us because Jesus was cursed for us and bore the curse of our sin and transgression in his body on the tree. The seventh commandment is about sexual purity and about not committing adultery. And so there's an extended discussion in Deuteronomy 22 and 23 about purity. One point here that may be of particular note, Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. As we think about the sexual chaos and confusion of our society, even in the book of Deuteronomy, it is clear that there is nothing new under the sun. That the wickedness that we see celebrated all around us was part of the culture of the ancient Near East, just as it is today. Men attempting to be women, women attempting to be men. But the Bible is clear that the basic binary of the human race, male and female, he created them in his own image. He created them. That is a necessary and fundamental, and that we cannot be faithful in following the Lord while embracing the sexual chaos and gender confusion of our age or any other. The eighth commandment deals with personal property, Deuteronomy 23 through the middle of through the end of 24. The ninth commandment, truthfulness, not bearing false witness. So there are laws here on justice, marriage, and good business. For example, Deuteronomy 25:13, you shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Talking about fair business practices, not having a false measure, a deceptive weight, so that you can skim a little off the top. That's ever so relevant today, isn't it? When economics exert a certain pressure on us, how easy to look for ways to cut corners, to play fast and loose with the truth, and tell yourself it's just business and everyone does it. But it's not godly. It's not part of what it means to live a faithful life in light of the grace of God who is giving us this good land, the land of redemption, the land we enjoy in union with Jesus Christ. The 10th commandment deals with contentment. The Apostle Paul teaches us that godliness with contentment is great gain. Brothers, are you content? It's not wrong to be ambitious so long as your ambition is honoring to God. But it is wrong to be discontent with the blessings he has given. You can be content even amidst the struggles you endure. Isn't his grace sufficient for you? Isn't his strength made perfect in your weakness? Isn't he enough to uphold you and guide you? Aren't his promises true that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Are you content? Your discontentment may be a red flag, an indicator that your eyes are fixed not on the Lord, but upon yourself and your resources and your own strength and your bottom line, your competitiveness. Am I living the dream? Am I keeping up with my peers? Am I where I thought I would be at this stage in my life? Where is your focus, on yourself or upon the purposes of God? Then Moses' third speech, we're done in about 30 seconds, I promise. The covenant, once all of this is given, there are blessings and curses proclaimed, reminding the people of the cost of disobedience and the blessedness of faithfulness. The people renew their covenant with God together on the plains of Moab. And then Moses exhorts them to circumcise the foreskins of their hearts. Remember, circumcision is the sign of the covenant in their flesh. but the inner reality to which it points is a spiritual thing. And we all, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the circumcision of Christ, being buried with him in baptism. So that we who trust in the Lord Jesus have this spiritual circumcision of the heart, this new heart that God promised. Ezekiel chapter 36, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. How do you get the power to live an obedient life to which God calls you in this book of Scripture as in every other? You do not get it within yourself. You get it by the promised supply of the Holy Spirit. Romans 9:29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. How do you obey? You obey by the help and power of the Holy Spirit. Are you today, as you seek to live for the glory of God in your workplace, in your home, in your community, are you crying out to God to give you the help of His Spirit? Are you living in conscious daily dependence upon the supply of the Holy Spirit? There is no other way to live for God but in dependence upon His strength. The book concludes with the famous song of Moses and with Moses' death. Remember, God told Moses that not even he would enter the land of promise, and he kept that promise. And so the book concludes, and it's set up really for the opening verses of the book of Joshua, who now takes on the mantle of Moses and leads the people across the Jordan and settles them in the land of promise, just as the Lord said that they would do. It's been great being with you. I'll be praying for the next 5 weeks. Let me pray for you now as you go to your work and to your homes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the men in this room, for the 5 weeks we've enjoyed exploring these foundational books of the Scriptures and teasing out their connections throughout the rest of the Scriptures and in our lives. And they've searched us and challenged us and provoked us and taught us and instructed us. We pray that they might also whet our appetite for more of the Word. Would you, by your Word and Spirit, sanctify us in the truth? Your Word is truth. We want to be men of God, men of Christ-likeness, men of faithfulness and usefulness to you and your purposes. So help us, please, to love your Word and not to depart from it, not to be driven by the visual, but by the truth of the voice of God speaking in the Scriptures, not to go anywhere else, but to be always returning to the Word of the Lord. We ask all of this that we may know indeed your blessing and favor. And so we pray that you would have your hand upon each of us as we go to our several vocations and responsibilities for the remainder of the day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.